For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Good morning. Now, last night I was invited to talk to you on the topic of preparing the messenger. Now, this morning, the topic is preparing the message. The two, of course, go together. I quoted Phillips Brooks last night in his famous statement on preaching, that preaching is the communication of truth through personality. Because it is communication through personality, it is important that we focus on the preparation of the messenger. Because it is truth, it is important that we concentrate on the message and the way in which we are seeking to deliver it, so that the truth will not be in any way obscured. I am going to address this particular topic by addressing a passage of Scripture as if I am preparing a message from it. And we will simply walk our way through this. Ephesians chapter 1 is the passage that we will look into. I'm going to start out by doing a very obvious thing, and that is by reading it. Because in preparation of a message from God's Word, clearly you start out by reading it. And then the next thing you do is read it. And then after that, you read it. And 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 that's basically all I wanted to say this morning, but I do have a few minutes left, so let me amplify that. When you are reading the scripture, it is very, very helpful if you think at the same time. Nobody ever died of thinking. Many have died without getting around to it. And when it comes to reading the scriptures, unfortunately, it is possible for us simply to pick it up and read it like a novel and just gloss over it. That is hardly meditating upon the word of the Lord. Scripture says this: meditate upon these things, and the Lord will give you understanding. Very, very often, people will tell me, well, I don't understand the Bible. I just don't get it. So I ask them, well, have you read it? Yes. Have you reread it? Yes. Have you meditated upon it? Now, if they're British, they usually say, I beg your pardon. If they're American, they just say, huh? That is the equivalent. Huh? I said, I repeat the question, did you meditate upon it? He said, no, I don't know how to do that. If you meditate upon these things, the Lord will give you understanding. So, in other words, you don't just read it, you take time to, as the Anglican Prayer Book puts it, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the word of God. There is no substitute for this. All right. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 1, the passage that we will try to prepare a message from. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. You read that passage, don't you get excited? Yes, isn't it a thrilling statement? Do you want to dig into it? Do you want to share it? Well, of course, that's where it all starts. And so that's what we have done. Well, one of the concerns I have at the present time about developments in contemporary worship is that the public reading of Scripture is not always given an adequate place. You remember that Paul reminded Timothy not to neglect the public reading of Scripture. People often say to me, well, of course, that was because people didn't have Bibles in those days and they were biblically illiterate. I say, exactly. Because very, very often people don't have Bibles when they go to worship nowadays. And chronic biblical illiteracy is something that is creeping into the evangelical church. And so there is no substitute for the public reading of Scripture in our worship services. But I must get to my subject. The objective in addressing a passage of Scripture in order to prepare a message is to ask the Scripture three questions. These are not very complicated, but I want you to remember them. Question number one is, what? Are there any questions about that? Question number one is what? In other words, you look at a passage of Scripture and you say, what? That's a very, very good place to start. What? The purpose of that question is, what is this talking about? What is this talking about? The second question is slightly more complicated. Question number two is, so what? So what? All right, I have answered the question to my satisfaction that I understand the answer to the question, what? This is what it's about. Now, what is puzzling me is this. This thing was written 2,000 years ago. It was written by a gentleman whose name I cannot pronounce. It was addressed to people I'd never heard of, and they were talking about situations to which I am an utter stranger. Here I am, living in the 21st century in North America, and I am asking myself the question. I have taken a considerable amount of time reading this passage of Scripture, digging into it, meditating upon it. Finally, I've figured out what he's saying, and now I'm asking the question, so what? So what? Now, this, of course, is dealing with the question not of content, but this is dealing with the question of relevance. Relevant. So in preparing a message, I not only need to be looking into a passage of Scripture to find out what it is saying, I now need to be thinking in terms of what is the relevance of what the Scripture is saying to the people whom I will be addressing on this particular occasion. So what? I think not infrequently, messages are given where the what is dealt with very, very adequately indeed. Perhaps a better word for it would be a good, solid exegesis of the passage takes place and a helpful exposition of the passage takes place. But it's just left hanging. Just left hanging. Very, very often there is a failure to make a very, very practical application, to build a bridge of relevance from what the Scripture is saying to where the people are living. A number of years ago, I was invited to teach a course on preaching at Trinity Seminary. I was to team up with a professor of Old Testament. The idea was that he would do the exegesis of a psalm, put all the pieces on the table, and then my job was to, as he put it, to bring it out of the kitchen and make it appetizing on the table. And we had an interesting time doing that. And during the course of that course, it went on for about 12 weeks, I think, I said to the students one day, when do you all graduate? And to my surprise, they all said, we're graduates. And so I said, well, why are you here? And they said, we've been preaching long enough to realize that we need help. And so I said, and in what areas do you need help? And they said something that surprised me, illustration and application. Illustration and application. And then they went on to complain. They said they have given us enormous help with exegesis, they've given us enormous help with exposition, but we don't know where to go with illustration and application. Well, that's something that you need to think about in your preparation of the message. What? So what? And now the third question is, now what? Now what? In other words, every message, if there's any point to it, is going to result in some kind of response. Now, here again, I think there's a disconcerting thing about congregations. And it is this: the moment the benediction fades into the air, there is an immediate explosion of conversation. Have you noticed? And laughter, and relating, all of which is perfectly appropriate. But if you walk around and just eavesdrop on the conversations, my experience, my long, long, long experience tells me rarely will you hear people talking about the message that has just concluded. They will be talking about 1,001 things. And it seems to me that we are actually training people in our teaching and in our preaching to come to the end of the teaching and switch off, and then we're on to something else. Sometimes our services even seem designed to do that. Not infrequently, I will preach a message and then the musicians will come up and play something totally unrelated to what we've been talking about with great enthusiasm. And the people will join in almost with a sense of relief. Oh, good, he's shut up. Now we can... Okay, and so this is not an old curmudgeon griping. This is just simply making the point that very, very often we don't even think in terms of what is the takeaway from this message, or the now what, the now what. And so these are the three components of addressing a passage of scripture: what, so what, now what. Now, if we look into this passage of scripture, we're going to ask the question, what is he talking about? And the answer, obviously, you need to read it and reread it, but you don't have time to do that now, so I'll give it for you. I'll give it to you. The answer to the question, what is the basic theme or the big idea, as some people would call it, is this: I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That is what he is talking about. So, if you want to write yourself a little title for this, it would be something to do with Paul praying. You can noodle that, you can take it wherever you want to go with it. But it is a picture, it is a statement of Paul actively praying. Now, immediately, I'm interested in that, because I'll tell you quite frankly, the most difficult part of the Christian life for me is prayer. It's probably because I'm a pretty active sort of person, and the active people find the meditative or the contemplative side a little more difficult. At least that's my excuse. And so I'm very interested in reading Paul praying. And so with that in mind, okay, the what is, this is about the Apostle Paul praying. Now I want to explore that basic idea. And I ask some very, very interesting questions now of that particular theme. This is the Apostle Paul praying. My first question is, why is he praying? My second question is, when does he pray? My third question is, how does he pray? My fourth question is, to whom does he pray? My fifth question is, what is he praying about? Nothing very original there, is there? It's just, it's what you call common sense. Common sense. Now, in other words, we're not just reading this thing, we are thinking about it. We're not just thinking about it, we are going to be meditating upon it. But now we have a framework. We ask the familiar questions. Why, when, how, whom, what, etc., etc. So let's look into the text and see if we can find answers to the question. Why is he praying? All right, you don't need to read very far into our passage to get the answer to that. Why is Paul praying? Let me read from verse 15. For this reason, okay, we don't need to go any further. That's why he's praying. Now, as soon as I read "for this reason," I, having a very inquisitive mind, would say to the Apostle Paul, which reason? What reason? Don't just say, for this reason I'm doing this. I want to know what the reason is. He said, well, if you read the text, you'd find out. So I've got to go and read the text again now. And now I am asking the question. Paul says, for this reason he is praying. What is the reason? Well, where do I start looking for that? Well, when it says for this reason, it can either be pointing forwards or it could be pointing backwards. He can have said a whole lot of things, and then at the end of saying it, he will say, for this reason, da-da-da-da-da. Or he could be starting a new theme, and he would be saying, for this reason, which I will now explain to you, I am doing such and such. Well, you read the text again, and it becomes very, very clear immediately that he is referring backwards. So now what do I have to do? I'm sorry, you're going to have to start reading verse 1 and read 1 through 14. Now, for the sake of time, we will not do that. But I will point some things out to you in Ephesians, in the first half of Ephesians chapter 1. One thing that the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians, to whom he is writing this letter, is that they have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. They have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, as soon as I read that, I say to myself, okay, what does he mean by being in Christ? What does he mean by being in Christ? Well, now I'm off on a rabbit trail. Because if I read verses 1 through 14, I will see in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in whom, in whom, in whom, in him, over and over and over and over again. Now, you probably notice when a preacher or a teacher preaches or teaches, they will use repetition. There are various reasons for using repetition. The most common one is lack of preparation. The second most common reason for it is they are shooting from the lip. And the third reason is that they use repetition for emphasis. Now, here's the question for you. Don't shout out the answer. You meditate upon this. Is the Apostle Paul ill-prepared? Is he shooting from the lip? Or is he making an emphasis here? Well, we'll give him the benefit of the doubt and say he's making an emphasis. What's the emphasis? The emphasis is this, that he uses a little term in Christ to describe the unique relationship that exists between the living Christ and his child. Now, you look into this whole passage concerning what it means to be in Christ, which he summarizes as being blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And what do you discover? You discover something really quite stupendous. You discover that the Apostle Paul is teaching that this Christ, in whom we now find ourselves in an intimate relationship, this Christ God has appointed to be head over everything. That is one Greek word, the whole phrase, head over everything. It is a superlative, dramatic, transcendent concept. Jesus has been made head over everything. Not only that, the Apostle Paul in the early part of Ephesians teaches us that Jesus is the one who is the focal point of God's purposes, his plan. And he then tells us, this is all in verses 1 through 14, he tells us that this plan originated before the creation of the world and will be consummated when the times have reached their fulfillment. And the focal point of this plan is that he will make Christ, who is head over everything for the church, the drawing factor that will bring all things together in Christ. Now, that you say, what's that got to do with this? It's got everything to do with this, because having shown us who Christ is and what it means that we are in Christ, what he's really pointing out to these Ephesian Christians is this: Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's grand transcendent purpose that began in a bygone eternity and will be consummated in a coming eternity. Christ is the focal point. That everything that is now fragmenting and fracturing and decaying and falling apart will be reversed, and there will be a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, characterized by righteousness, supervised by the dynamic power of Christ. And you are in him. Got it? You are in him. So what does it mean? In simple terms, it means this: God has a grand cosmic eternal plan, and you are part of it for this reason. I'm praying for you. For this reason, I'm praying for you. If I woke up one morning and found that God had a grand cosmic eternal plan, Christ is the focal point, that I have a vital union relationship with Christ, and that I am therefore by definition part of the outworking of God's grand cosmic eternal plans, I would say, oh, pray for me. Wouldn't you? You know, when we pray for people, it's usually because they're in a real mess, they're in a real fix, they've tried everything else, nothing works. Oh, pray for me. That's exactly the opposite of what Paul is praying. Paul is dangling out in front of us the most incredible picture. And he's saying, you need help. You need help, folks. Now, there's no question about it. It is perfectly possible for us to have a level of Christianity, and we can put along on that thing, just keep going. There's nothing much, no problem, no great challenge. Just have, do what I want, go when I feel like it, enjoy what I enjoy, and don't go near what I don't enjoy, etc., etc. And, That's it. One day Jesus will come and we'll be out of here. That's it. Paul says, you know, you can just chug along at that level if you want to. But he said, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what it means to be in Christ. Blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, part of his cosmic eternal plan. For this reason, I am praying for you. All right. Next question I'm going to ask is, when does Paul pray? Now, oh, by the way, I'm going to have my notebook open, you see, while I'm doing all this, and I'm going to be jotting down all the answers to all these things. I'm going to get pages and pages of scribbled notes, which I'll have extreme difficulty deciphering. The next question I'm going to ask then is, we've asked the question, why is he praying? When is he praying? Well, we don't need to read very far to get an answer to that. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith, there's the answer to the when. When do you pray? I've been praying for these guys constantly, persistently, ever since I got news of them. Oh dear, what did you hear about them? Oh, tell me the bad news so I can pray about it. Well, he said, actually, what I heard about was two things. Yeah, tell us, what are they? I heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus, and I heard about their love for all the saints. Huh? I heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus, and I heard about their love for all the saints. Does that strike you as odd? So he says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and because I've heard of your love for all the saints, I'm praying for you. Usually when we pray, it's because we've heard the church in Ephesus is a disaster. They've just fired their pastor. The elders are divided on the issue. The people are leaving the church in droves. Oh, pray for the church in Ephesus. Nothing of the sort. Nothing of the sort. In actual fact, this seems to be a pretty vigorous, lively, healthy church. Do you know why I think that? I think that because, you see, the Apostle Paul is in prison. We're not sure where he's in prison, but he is in prison, presumably in Rome. He's a long way away from Ephesus, but he is getting news about the church in Ephesus. Perhaps people are visiting him. He's under house arrest. People are coming and going to see him all the time. Somebody comes in. We've just come from Ephesus. Were you part of the fellowship there? Yes. What's going on? Well, we were there on Sunday. And I tell you, the two things that really impressed me were, first of all, their faith in the Lord Jesus. And the second thing that impressed me was their love for all the saints. That's what the people were talking about. Now, why were the people talking about the faith of the Ephesians and their love for all the saints? Presumably because when they visited the church, that was what impressed them. How does the faith of people impress a stranger? How does the love of people impress a stranger? When the faith becomes visible through works, or when the love becomes tangible through action. And they visited the church and they'd come away and they had been profoundly impacted by the faith and the love of the church in Ephesus. Paul says, oh boy, we need to pray for them. Why? Because we're in a mess? No, because they're really cooking. Because they're going somewhere. But what they've got to understand is this. They have got to understand that they are part of a grand, cosmic, eternal plan. And whatever happens, they mustn't just become focused on themselves. They've got to begin to get an increasing sense of purpose and of direction and of vision. That's why I'm praying. And when I get news of them, I take the news that I receive of them, and that's when I pray. So why does Paul pray? There's a very good reason. When does Paul pray? He has a very good answer to that. All right, here's the third question. How does he pray? Well, this is very easy. Verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. You're asking the question of the text, how does he pray? What's the answer? Hello? What's the answer? How does he pray? Thankfully. Constantly. Enthusiastically. It's all here. It's all here. How does he pray? Well, he says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. What else does he say? I do it remembering you. For as I pray, the Spirit of God is bringing you to my recollection. There's a work of the Spirit going on here. The Spirit reminds him. He's got churches all over the place that he's concerned about. He's got people visiting him as he's under house arrest every single day. Members of Caesar's household, Praetorian Guard, you name it, they're coming. Even runaway slaves like Onesimus show up. He's got 100 things buzzing around in his head, but fortunately the Spirit of God constantly begins to bring people to mind, and he pauses and he prays for them. I maybe just a personal word here. I hope it doesn't come across as self-serving, but I get lots of emails. I get too many emails. I get many from people serving overseas. I get many that are form prayer letters. Well, what do you do with all these prayer letters that come over the internet? Well, I talk to many of my missionary friends, and this is what they say to me very often. You always reply to our missionary letter. Well, you know, big deal. You always reply, but then what's surprising is this. They say this. You're one of the very few who does. You're one of the very few who does. So I say, what do you mean? They say, we send out dozens, we send out hundreds of them. We never hear a word from most of the people. We wonder if they even read them. But they said, not only do you always reply, you always tell us what you're doing about what you said. Now, this is what I do. When I get a prayer letter on my computer, I read it, and I have a decision now. There's one little button called reply. There's another one called delete. You see? Or now, what do we do? Well, you can reply or you can delete. It takes about the same action. Same action. It takes a millisecond to do either. Now, if you reply, what are you going to say? This is what I always tell them. Thank you for your letter. I identified two or three things that they've said in it. This was impressive to me. And as I write, listen, I am praying for you now. As I write, I am praying for you now. We can all do that. We can all do that. And we might actually start doing what those letters are designed to do. When do we pray? Constantly. How do we pray? With thanksgiving. How do we pray? Intelligently responding to the information that is being given and making application of it. That's how he prays. Not only is he giving thanks for them, notice he also says in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus, etc., etc. So his praying has two dimensions to it. Continual thanksgiving and continual requesting, continual petitioning, related to the things, the information that is being given to him. That's how he prays. So we're seeing why he prays, we're seeing when he prays, we're seeing how he prays. Now the biggie, to whom does he pray? To whom does he pray? Just a couple of weeks ago, I took two of my grandsons with me to the Far East. We visited Muslim mosques. We visited Taoist temples, we visited Buddhist temples. In all these places, we saw people praying. We saw people praying with great fervency. We saw them prostrating themselves on the ground. We saw them praying out in all kinds of conditions and situations. We saw them, some of them praying for extended periods of time. We saw some of them praying to apparently nothing in the room at all. Other people were praying to immense gold-plated depictions of a rather portly gentleman. All kinds of things. These were ancient religions, all of them. I've also, on many occasions, been in very primitive tribes where they are praying in a frenzy, in an ecstasy, in a drunken fervor, dancing, working themselves up until they are basically out of control, and they're focusing on bone and skull and things like this, but they're all praying. The question is this: what is the key factor in prayer? Is it the intensity of the prayer? Is it the length of the prayer? Is it the physical energy of the prayer? Is it the volume of the prayer? What is it? And the answer is, the effectiveness of prayer is determined by the ability of the one to whom the prayer is addressed to hear and to answer. That is the key to effective praying. There's no question about the fervency, there's no question about the intensity, there's no question about the devotion, there's no question about all these things as far as the prayers of people in the Muslim, in the Muslim mosques, in the Jewish synagogues, in the Taoist, in the Buddhist temples, the Hindu temples, in the animistic shrines. No question about that. The big question is their prayer effective? And the key, the answer is that depends entirely to whom they're praying. Now, so here's the question. If prayer is, the effectiveness of prayer is determined by the one to whom we pray, to whom does Paul pray? Because it would seem to me, if the effectiveness is determined by the ability of the one to whom we pray to answer, the better we know that person, the more effective our prayer will be. Paul, we're thrilled to hear that you pray, why you pray, when you pray, but to whom do you pray? And he answered it for us in verse 17. I keep asking, the God of our Lord Jesus. Oh, you pray to God. Pray to God. Oh, that's good. Which God is that? Which God is that? When we were in the Buddhist temple in Myanmar, a little Buddhist priest came to tea. He said, where do you come from? I said, England. Oh, where in England? I said, well, the biggest city was Manchester. He said, Manchester United? I said, yes. You see, and we were bosom friends, both United fans. You see, then off we went and we talked and he showed us around and we had fascinating conversations. And in the end, I said to him, what do you know about the Christian God? He said, I've heard of Catholics. I said, go on. He said, I believe they have a book, but I never saw one. I've heard of Catholics. I believe they have a book, but I never saw one. But he said, I go on the internet. So I gave him our website. Who knows? Who knows? But the point was this. How much does he know of the Christian God? He's heard of Catholics who have a book that he's never seen. That's it. How much do you know of the Christian God? Well, let me give you some clues here. He is not just God. He's not just the unmoved mover. He's not just the uncaused cause. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what you do? If you want to find out who Paul is praying to, is what you do. You identify the fact that this God has been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you take that word Jesus and you say, what does Jesus show me about God? And then you take the word Christ and you say, and what does the title Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, tell me about God? And then you take the title Lord. You say, what does that tell me about God? And do you know what you're doing? You're putting together a composite picture of God. Why? Because if the effectiveness of prayer is determined by the ability of the one to whom you pray to answer, the better you know that person, the more effective your prayer will be. So where are we going now? Well, we're answering the question, to whom does he pray? But we're not through yet. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The Father of glory. Now there are two more things about him now. He is God our Father. Jesus had something to say about that, didn't he? If a little boy asks his father for a fish, will he give him a snake? No. If he asks his daddy for some bread, will he give him a stone? No. Why? Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Ah, this is the one to whom he prays. He is the God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God revealed as a Father who knows what we need, but he is also the Father of glory. I have heard some people pray to God, and they're all excited about Abba, which means daddy, the intimate term, and so they come into God's presence and they say, morning, Dad! And I say, whatever happened to the Father of glory? Whatever happened to the one before whom the seraphim bow in worship? Yes, there's a familiarity about coming to a Father who knows our needs. But where there is true worship, there is a sense of awe. A sense of awe. That's how he prays. That's the one to whom he prays. All right, the next question I've got to ask then is, what does he pray? What was he asking for? Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, what are you praying for, Paul? I'm asking that he will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Isn't that the same thing? The spirit of wisdom and revelation? No, not necessarily. This is what I'm asking. Okay, now remember who these people are. They're the ones where people are talking about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. They're not just starting out. They've been on the way for a while. There's a degree of maturity here. There's a healthiness about the fellowship. But now he is praying that God will give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation is God taking the initiative to reveal to me what I would never know otherwise. We're dependent upon it. We're dependent upon it. Wisdom is knowing what in the world to do with all that God has revealed to me. There's a big difference between the information, the data that God reveals to me concerning himself, and knowing what to do with it and to make application of it. I have a very good friend in our home church who's a very highly regarded, internationally respected gynecologist. She travels all over the world, lecturing and teaching, training people. She has an enormous practice. I cannot believe the pressure that she operates under. But if there's a worship service and she's in town, she's there. She's there. Doesn't miss. Doesn't fit it in if it's convenient. She fits everything round that. Very rarely does she get through a whole service because her beeper will go off. She'll quickly slip outside. But very often she'll go and deliver a baby and be back in before the service is over. Quite a lady. I was commenting to her on this one occasion. She said, "I wouldn't miss it." I said, "Tell me why. Give me some reasons why." Well, she said, "I'll tell you one reason." She said, "In medical science," she said, I'm in a lot of the cutting edge research and embryonic research, and this DNA and all this kind of stuff." And she said, "It is absolutely fascinating." But she said, "Our technology is far outstripping our morality." I said, "What do you mean by that?" She said, "Our technology tells us what we can do. Our morality tells us what we should do." The problem is that for many areas of medical science right now, we're simply saying, if we can, we should. If we can, we should. She said, "I'm not too sure." And she said, "I need to be here. I need to be in the community of faith. I need to be in prayer. I need the support of my brothers and sisters. I need to be in the Word of God so that my morality, my spirituality can keep track with my technology." It's one thing to have information. It's an entirely different thing to know what to do with it. It's one thing to have revelation. It's another thing to have the wisdom to know how to make application of it. That's what he's praying for. He prays that they would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. To what end? So that they can know more and more and fill more and more notebooks and be smarter and smarter and have spiritual intelligence oozing out of them. And people would say, "Oh, there is a spiritually intelligent person." No. He's praying that they would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation for one specific purpose. What is it? Read the text. "In order that you may know him better." How do you get to know Jesus better? You get to know Jesus better by having increasing revelation, God taking the initiative to show you things you didn't know before, having the wisdom to make application of them, because you are now being introduced to new situations that require you to make application of what you know of Jesus in a new way. And so the new situations come along, the new revelation comes along, you put the two together, and guess what? Because you've been pushed into situations you've never been to before, needed to relate to Jesus in a way you've never done before, guess what? You begin to know him better. That's what he's praying for. Now don't forget, this is not a rundown church on its last legs. This is a healthy church. That's what he's praying. "I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know him better." Is that it? No, he's just getting going. Verse 17. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also." Verse 18. What are you praying now, Paul? "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, one, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, two, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, three." You see, you don't just keep reading that. You notice there are three entirely different things here. He is praying now for a spirit of wisdom and revelation that will lead to them knowing him better, but then he is praying something entirely different. "I pray that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened." Did you know your heart had eyes? You say, "Yeah, we sing a song, open the eyes of my heart, Lord." Yeah, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I don't know if you noticed that. I got so excited when that song suddenly burst on the scene. And then after they've sung that to three or four times, what do? They get off on something entirely different. So why didn't it stick with what it says? I mean, this is pretty good stuff. Open the eyes of my heart. So these three things, you've got three verses there that could have been developed in that song. I'll tell you a story. It's about time to finish or stop. I'm nowhere near finished, but time to stop. But you need a story. This is another thing. When you're presenting a message, this is not preparing a message. This is not preparing the message. This is presenting it. The thing to do is don't keep your eyes in your notes. Keep your eyes on the people. Read their faces. Watch their eyes. Watch the corner of their mouths. You see, that'll tell you something, huh? That'll tell you something. Drool. That will tell you something. See, this is what you do. You've got to relate to the people. One thing I've discovered is that as they're dozing off, they call it meditating, but as they're dozing off. I always say this, let me tell you a story. Here's a story. In the bygone era, slightly after the medieval times when I was young, we were not allowed to preach in churches because of the damage we might do to Christians. But we were allowed to preach outside churches because they were all damaged out there anyway, so it didn't matter. So we did what was called open-air preaching. Now, one of the things that can happen in open-air preaching is that you get a heckler. And a heckler is a tremendous asset because he will draw a crowd. Sometimes if we didn't have a heckler, one of us would heckle. And this was fun, but it was very awkward when sometimes we you know, really confused our friend. Anyway, that was by the way. A friend of mine was preaching one day, and a little heckler called Cheeky Charlie came along. Cheeky Charlie was about 5 feet tall. He used to wear a big old top hat. And he didn't seem to have a job. He was a professional heckler. He just went around anybody who was preaching. And my friend was preaching on Jesus coming into your heart. And he said, that's a lot of nonsense. A lot of nonsense. I never heard anything so stupid in my life. How can Jesus come into your heart? The heart's a blood pump. Jesus, come into my blood pump. How can you do that? You go to a butcher's shop, you see a heart hanging on a hook. Jesus is going to get into a heart hanging on a hook. Well, the people love this. And my preacher friend, you see, was up there. He just stepped back. Principle in open-air preaching, give them enough rope, they will hang themselves. Keeps paying out the rope. In the end, he said, Charlie, thank you very much for your insight there. I think that's very helpful. You've reminded us that the heart is the blood pump. That does raise a little bit of a problem, how Jesus can get into a blood pump. Charlie, tell me, are you married? He said, yeah. Did you get engaged before you got married? He said, yeah. He said, did you ever take her down for a walk down by the river before you got engaged? He said, yes. Now he's getting nervous. He's British. This is getting too intimate. He said, yeah. He said, did you ever see the moonlight glinting through the silhouettes of the trees? See the moonbeams dancing on the water? Did you ever look into the deep, limpid pools of her big blue eyes? Take her in your arms and say to her, darling, I love you with all my blood pump. And Charlie had to admit, no, he'd never done that. And he just remembered he had another appointment. And as Charlie left, my friend said, Charlie's been extremely helpful to us. We never say, I love you with all my blood pump. We never say, put your blood pump into this thing. We never say, we've got to put blood pump back into people. No? What are we talking about? When we talk about the heart, we're talking about the very core of their being. The part of a person that discerns, desires, and decides, that is at the very core of action, that is at the very core of understanding, that is at the very core of affection and emotion. And Paul prays, I pray that the eyes of the very innermost recesses of your being that will impact every dimension of your life, I pray that the eyes of that part of your life might be flooded with light. And if you are flooded with light in those areas, three things will happen to you. You will know the hope to which you've been called. What does that mean? Well, you've got to study what it means to be called, and you've got to study why being called gives you hope. Not only that, you will then discover the hope to which you've been called, you will discover the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and you will very quickly discover it is not saying what you thought it was saying. It is not talking about our glorious rich inheritance in him. It is talking about his glorious rich inheritance in us. You ever had your eyes flooded with light on that one? Wow! Is that who I am? So now, guess what? I'm beginning to discover the hope to which he has called me. I'm full of confidence. Now I'm beginning to discover I'm part of his glorious rich inheritance. I'm full of significance. But then he says, and that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power for us. And then he says, I'm a good preacher, I need an illustration here. And he said, I know, it's like the power that he used when he raised up Christ from the dead and seated him in his own right hand and put him above everything, everything in this world and in the world to come. And he goes on and on and on and on and on and on, till in the end we've forgotten. This is an illustration of the power available to the smallest, most insignificant Christian. And now he's talking about competence. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be flooded with light so that you'll begin to have this tremendous sense of significance, this tremendous sense of divine competence, this divine sense of your place in the grand scheme of things. This is what Paul is praying. And we have not quite finished answering the question, what? And you're probably sitting there saying, huh, so what? So what? Now this is your homework. This is your homework. You take all that information that you've got out there, and now you start saying, what's the so what here? And what's the now what here? And then you start the whole business of formulating an outline. And then you put meat on the bones of your outline. And then you put color on the meat, called illustrations, to hold people's attention, to warm their hearts, to engage them in an empathetic relationship with the communicator. You put all this together. And then you've prepared it, and you've prepared yourself, and you say, Lord, now work. Now you do what only you can do. Let me finish with the words of the old country preacher in terms of preparing himself and preparing his message. He said, first I read myself full, then I praise myself hot, then I let myself go.
All right, we're going to have Stuart take a few questions. So if you want to ask a question, just get your hand up, and we'll get Stuart back up here to answer. So, yeah, we've got one right over here. Okay. All right. So I was curious if you could just give maybe one or two just kind of helpful hints at finding a so what. Just like one or two basic things on how to get through that.
Well, you know, I can do that very easily. But I'd like to give it back to you guys. Look at all that information. I mean, there are just stacks and stacks of information there. And now you say to yourself, okay, this is what Paul was saying to the Ephesian Christians 2,000 years ago, but what of this applies now? And how does it apply? I think we've got to train ourselves to start thinking in those terms. But to answer your question, it's a fair question. I would say this requires me, first of all, to take a good, long, hard look at my prayer life. And say, what have I learned about prayer from Paul in this? How does my prayer life match up to this? See, I think the answer probably would be, I think I'm on a different planet. Okay, that's a very obvious practical application. I'm fascinated with this whole idea of the eyes of our hearts being flooded with light and the three things that come out of it. So what? What does it mean that I am part of his glorious rich inheritance? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? That there is power available to me that is in some way related to the power that God exerted when he raised up Christ from the dead and put him in the place of ultimate authority. It is mind-boggling. What does it mean? He didn't even get to this. What does it mean that Christ is the head over everything for the church? And here's the biggest query of all. What does it mean that the church is the fullness of Christ who fills everything in every way? That is a huge exegetical conundrum. It requires a lot of thought. Okay, there's the so what. Okay, and you can think, I'm sure you can think of others. But let me really urge you to think in those categories. Get all the information that you can. Now, I've given you far more than you're going to need, you know. I mean, I went on far too long on most of it, but there's just so much information there. Make sure that you're jotting it all down. One great regret I have, and I've got lots, one great regret I've done is I've done all this kind of spade work, I call it. This is turning the ground over, you know. I've done it all on scraps of paper, and these bits of paper, I've left them all over the place. I've done them on napkins in airports and all this kind of stuff. Lost them all. And it didn't bother me too much, in a sense, because I need to be doing new stuff all the time rather than just regurgitating the old stuff. But I wish I'd kept a lot of this basic spade work stuff as well. So get a notebook, and as you're working through the scriptures, make sure that you're just jotting all this information down, and then go back over it periodically. Okay. Yes, I see you. God bless you. I see that hand. Is there another?
If a person was going to purchase some of your books, what would be three of them that you would recommend they start with?
Oh, you know, this is a very, thank you. This is a very embarrassing question because I have not read any of them. but to answer your question, the book of memoirs that I wrote recently called Flowing Streams was something I really enjoyed writing. A lot of the other books I've written were just a chore to write, and I think it's been an enormous chore to read, but that was a joy. And it was really recollections of what I've seen God doing around the world through more than 60 years of roaming the world, just being part of the universal church. So Flowing Streams is that one. The one I mentioned last night on Simon Peter Brave Enough to Follow, we called my secretary last night. She's shipping some more down here today. Brave Enough to Follow. I think that's an exciting book. It's just one big long narrative of the story of Simon Peter. I only touched in little pieces last night. And a book for men that I'm particularly interested in called One Year Devotions for Men. Men notoriously don't read as much as women. They don't talk as much as women either, but that's another topic that I would prefer not to pursue. But they don't read as much as women, or perhaps they have a lot of reading involved with their work, and they don't want to read when they've got some free time. But Mark Twain said, "He that does not read has no advantage over he who cannot read." And it's imperative that men be readers. And one way to start is for them to have a period of time, we were talking about last night, just blocking off a period of time, even a short period of time, when they can do some reading and meditating and praying about these things. And so I wrote that book, One Year's Devotional for Men, very much with that in mind. So it was written for men. It means no long words, short sentences, short paragraphs, and plenty of sports illustrations.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.